Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, and graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to another one of my favorite chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21.
Yeah. Come on, are there any that aren't a favorite of yours?
Well, there are a few. Okay, our guest today, as you just heard, is Pastor John Lukowski of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches, New Athens, Darmstadt, Illinois, and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFU. Pastor Lukowski, welcome.
Yep, good to be back again. It seems like we're doing this all the time.
I know. It's like, didn't we just do this? Yeah. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I may be wrong, but I think you did this same chapter in Mark. Gospel with me. I may be wrong, but I seem to remember a discussion of Psalm 118 together. Maybe I'm imagining that.
I don't know.
We'll see.
I'm an old guy, Will. Your memory's better than mine. I can't remember what I did yesterday, little less what we did back in the Gospel of Mark.
So. All right. Well, I'm not going to confess to being an old guy yet, no matter what my kids say. All right. Well, would you be kind enough?
Well, you know, honestly, Will, I'm actually old enough that I could be retired right at this moment if I wanted to. So that's how old I am. I don't know where that puts you, but I just turned 62 a week ago Wednesday. So
60. Well, happy birthday, belated.
Yeah,
happy
thank
birthday.
You.
And 62, you know, we're just not that far apart, John. I'm going to be 55 this year. So.
Oh, you youngsters.
Yeah.
Youngsters.
Tell me all about it.
You're not even 60 yet.
Yeah. Well, you know what? It's true. My father died before he was 60.
Oh, my
so
goodness.
So I always just assume if any year comes along that I get beyond 60, I'm going to count it is a very special grace of God.
Yeah.
On the other hand, my grandfather died in his bed at 91. So
there you go.
You know,
so I'd go for the grandfather.
it will be the Lord's will. Whatever happens, that it will all be good. All that he does is good. Well, yeah. Would you be kind enough to beseech the Lord's blessing for us before we actually begin reading this chapter?
Well, Lord, we do come to you because we have a story about people who didn't understand you, didn't know what you were doing, did not understand the plan, and we need to realize that we want to do that as well. So if we are to get anything out of the scripture, it'll have to come with your guidance and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that so that we will find the words that you want to address to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And of course, the only person that I have to ask this of, I will ask. May I begin with the first verse?
You may.
Ah,
you may.
It's a good day. Okay. All right. This is chapter 21, and we have just had Jesus heal the two blind men coming out of Jericho in Matthew's gospel, and he opened their eyes, and they follow him, and they follow him to where he's headed. He's told them in chapter 20 where he's headed. He said, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. He's told them very bluntly, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be condemned to death. I am going to be delivered to the Gentiles, handed over by the priests to the Gentiles, then mocked, flogged, crucified, and I will rise again on the third day. With all that, we now have Palm Sunday.
Yes. Yeah.
And so this gospel, before we actually read it, we should note it occurs twice. It's one of those weird gospels that the church year reads twice. It is, of course, read as the entrance gospel on Palm Sunday, you know, with the procession of palms. But it is also read at the beginning of the church year, which always confuses the daylights out of people who think that Advent is all about Christmas. And they're like,
right.
Wait a minute, why are we doing Palm Sunday now?
But it's
all about how your king comes to you. And the king who comes in humility. And that's what's going to be manifested in both places where the church reads it. Let's hear the words. Verse 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them both at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, there is so much there. First of all, you know, the fathers make a big deal about the fact that it was a donkey and a colt.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Because they say, you know, the big thing is he came for those who had been broken in, the Jews, and for those who had not been broken in, the Gentiles. Yep. He's coming to be the king of all.
And that's typical of the church fathers. I don't care what the story is. It has something to do about Jews and Gentiles. I hadn't actually heard that insight before, but that pretty much sounds like what they would do with everything.
You know, you always try to drive it to what it's all about.
Yeah.
But now, when this to a Jew... this is going to bring back big echoes of the enthronement of Solomon, right?
Yes, sure.
You know, because with David, remember the there was the whole big deal about which son of David is going to sit on that throne?
That's
and
right.
And there was, as always, when a king is old in the ancient Near East, it's a dangerous time to be in the kingdom.
That's right.
You know, who's going to make
Who's going to follow through?
But David actually commands that Solomon sat on his mule, his donkey, and ride into the city that way and be proclaimed the king, and they would all hail him as the legitimate heir. So Jesus is sort of riding in as the greater than Solomon, the new Solomon here.
And that, of course, is what the people are acknowledging with their shouts of Hosanna, you know, again, another traditional cry.
So what does that mean? I mean, because
God save us.
God save us.
Yeah.
And I think it's good that we leave it in Hebrew, but it's also good that we remember what it actually means, because they're crying out to him for salvation.
That's right.
And I don't think they've got the first clue. I mean, what are they thinking?
That's exactly the problem. And I wonder if that isn't why we begin the church year with the story of Palm Sunday, and then in a sense we close a big portion of the church year with Palm Sunday. I mean, we can see it as the beginning of Holy Week, but you can also see it as kind of the end of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent. And of course, the key thing in all of this is we have these people, and I'm thinking about what you and I reflected on a week and a half ago, where Jesus says, you know, it's what comes out of the mouth that counts. But then, of course, what's important is what that's revealing about the heart. And so we have here all the right words. These are all the right words. But of course, as you've hinted, they don't understand at all what's going on.
Yeah, they're not sure how the salvation. I mean, what is it? How is he going to save? That was furthest from their mind. But now the prophecy from Zechariah 14 is really that is fascinating. You know, say to the daughter of Zion, say to the Jewish people, behold, your king, he really is coming to you. So this is long after Solomon's time. It's talking about Messiah. Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to come to you humble, mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. You get this idea he's come. Another reason why donkey? Because he's coming to bear burdens.
Yes, exactly.
The humility of the Son of God is shown right there in that.
Which just highlights what they didn't understand. And in fact, it's ironic that you would think they would have caught that. But like you said, I'm sure they were thinking in terms of the Old Testament with the arrival of Solomon and his triumphal entry. But they should have caught this is not the kind of Messiah they're expecting, not the one that's going to come in and throw out the Roman oppressors, not the one that's going to come in and get rid of the corrupt Jewish leaders, because that's what they're actually crying, Hosanna.
Right.
If we hear these words, you need to understand their two concerns were, first of all, that their leadership was horribly, horribly corrupt. We're going to see that in the, why he's going to cleanse the temple. Right. Yeah, he has to cleanse the temple because the temple now has just become a money making operation, a thing of power and filthy lucre, as we used to say. Right. And then on top of that, of course, they're an oppressed nation. They have no freedom. They're under the control of the Roman government. In fact, even in Jerusalem, they do not have a Jewish king ruling. They've got a man from Rome, Pontius Pilate, a governor who they didn't elect, they didn't appoint. He doesn't even have any bloodline in association with them. So that's what they're looking for from here. But what tickles me is what you said before is that Jesus told them what he was coming.
Yeah, yeah.
He was very clear what he's doing. He's not coming to be the great triumph on a stallion to establish some kind of earthly kingdom. No, I'm coming, as you said, to bear burdens, to give my life as a ransom for many. But nobody's aware of that.
Nobody's
in this story knows
what. And it goes, we saw that already with at the beginning of Matthew, right? With Herod and just not getting what kind of a king this is. Now, I have to, because I...
I think that's why it's a really neat way to start the Advent season, because it's a way of reminding us, now, what are we doing this for?
Right.
What's this all about? Are we looking for just the same kind of Jesus to come in and solve all our problems and make us happy? And do we fully
understand?
The Jesus
who delivers your best life now.
That's right. Exactly.
That's not the one you get. Well, you know, because I am, you know, a big lover of poetry. I'm sorry. I'm going to I have to inflict a poem on you. I cannot ever come to this reading and not think of G.K. Chesterton's poem called The Donkey. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon the thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born, with monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve scourge to ride me. I'm dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Isn't that beautiful?
Isn't that neat? That is beautiful. That is a neat.
One of my favorite poems. I can't ever come to. You know what? I also have to confess. I can't read these I always think of how this day is celebrated in the church. You know, because I came into the Lutheran church as a teenager.
Yeah.
So I remember my first Palm Sunday. I was like, oh wow. I never experienced anything like that. You have the palm in your hand.
Oh yeah.
And in those days, of course, this reading was the whole reading for Palm Sunday, and the hymns, you know, all glory, laud, and honor, and Hosanna, loud Hosanna. I remember I walked home from church that day as a teenager. I just couldn't get that tune out of my head. But the one that really, really nailed it was the last hymn that they did.
And which one was that, Will?
Which one do you think it was?
I don't know.
Ride on in majesty. Okay. And that line, the Father on his sapphire throne awaits his own anointed son. Oh, my goodness. It was. Anyway, if you've not experienced the beautiful liturgy of Palm Sunday and its hymns, it is awesome. It puts you into this crowd and it gives you the joy. You know what he's heading to do.
Yes, yeah.
And so when you cry out your Hosannas there, you're crying them out a little deeper than the crowd was crying them out. And that is a blessing indeed. You see what he's up to and what he's reaching for. It is interesting to note too, the palms specifically only occur in John.
That's right. We don't know what they're waving except for John.
Just branches. Yeah. And I think the pulling of the tree branches would suggest tabernacles too, right? I
mean, sure. From
God
that
God is
festival.
Tabernacling among men.
Yep.
Here it comes. And when all the people wonder, who is it? The answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Now this next thing, I love this in Matthew. This occurs 4 days before the Passover.
Yes.
So this is the time that the lambs would be being taken in the temple that would be sacrificed for the Passover feast. Take them 4 days before, right?
Right.
On the 10th of Nisan. So, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Stop with that, because it strikes me as enormously important that on that year, above all years, Jesus drives out of the temple absolutely everything that men were selling and buying, because the Lamb of God that will be offered that year is free, and no one pays for him.
That's right. Yeah, come unto me, and don't need any money. God says, come unto me.
You don't need the money.
It's all there for you.
It's all gift. You can't buy it. And my house, a house of prayer, and a house of prayer, he doesn't cite the rest of it there, but for all people.
Yes.
There's
no one. There's the Gentile thing.
Yeah, the Gentile back in there again, that you... The Lord doesn't turn anyone away who comes to his house seeking mercy. And Solomon had that in his prayer at the great dedication of the temple. Is this an ongoing challenge to the church, Pastor Lukomsky?
Well, see, you've taken it from the standpoint, which I think is a really good way of looking at it, the fact that Christ comes to give us these things free. And of course, this has become a money-making operation in terms of the Jews. In fact, I've often wondered, what do we have money changers there? Well, here's the deal. You come in, you bring your lamb with you. You've made a pilgrimage from Galilee, about a 3 or 4 day trip. And of course, you've brought the very best lamb you could find. And you get down there and suddenly find out, well, actually, it wasn't the best, doesn't meet the qualifications. So that's okay. We can take care of you. We actually sell lambs here in the temple if you're interested. So we'll fix you up with a lamb that's already pre-approved. Unfortunately, you come and you bring your Roman coin of gold and silver. But we don't take those in the temple, you know, because it's got that whole graven image thing on it. So go to the money changers and we'll exchange that for the copper coin of the temple, which I'm sure the exchange rate was outrageous. But you can see then why the people were shouting, Hosanna, save us. This is what's going on every Passover. It's become like Christmas is to us. Mm-hmm. It's not about worship. It's not about celebrating anything that God's doing.
It's about making some money.
It's about, and in fact, they made lots of money. They tell me that when they've done excavations over there, these priests and these Pharisees, they were living in these penthouse suites overlooking the Sea of Galilee. They were doing really well. But of course, as you said, that's the problem. And I wonder if that isn't true in the church today. It's not about making money. It's not about building big, great, giant cathedrals. Not that that's wrong in and of itself, but it is about giving people this free gospel of Jesus Christ that doesn't require any money, and it's available for not just the rich, but for the poor. But yeah, I think the same thing goes on in the church today.
I you know, you're going to have a hard time believing this, but yeah. I was really ornery about this when I was a pastor, and when people would call up the church and they would say, "Hi, is this Pastor Reading?" And I was like, "Yes," and they would say, "Well, I'm from so and so ministry," and I would stop them and say, "Oh, that's wonderful. You're from a ministry. That means you are going to give me something for free, right?" And they would like, not exactly. And I go, "Oh, then you're not a ministry. You're a business, right?" And it just shut them right up.
Yeah. I'm going to remember that, Will, because living where the parsonage is also the church phone number.
Yeah, right.
That's right.
They got
that's
you.
The only calls we get is people that want to sell me stuff the church.
Right.
So I'm going to remember that. Ministry or business? Yeah, good point.
So the Lord's house, a house of prayer, because I think this is, how do I even begin to put this? Would that, instead of trying to market the church,
yes,
would that we recognize that the true longing in people's hearts that the Holy Spirit stirs up is the longing for communion with the Father of Jesus.
Exactly.
This is the longing that he stirs up, and this is the gift that Jesus wants to give to all people and to give to them freely. It's not something that is a moneymaker. So, all right, let's keep going. So there he is in the temple, verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And he healed
them. A contrast. He doesn't charge them or say, you know, the greater your donation, the more likely you are to be healed. No. Just come. I give it to you.
If you send in your donation, we'll send you this prayer cloth that you can put on your healing. Yeah.
You've got those too.
So, no. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there.
And you know, see, here's the beauty of this story. So obviously the Pharisees and the priests, they don't know what's going on. They're offended at Jesus. They're offended that people are shouting Hosanna. But then again, the crowds, they don't understand what's going on either. They're just looking for Jesus to eliminate this economic issue they have, which of course they resent greatly. The disciples, who've actually heard the teaching about why Jesus has come, they too are still thinking of him establishing some kind of earthly kingdom. But in the whole economy of Matthew, it's the little children who probably best grasp what's actually going on, that someone has come to just give them a free gift, and indeed that's what Jesus said. You cannot receive the kingdom except as a little child, because children understand that. We don't, children don't do anything. They just ask for things, and it's given to them.
And then they dance and celebrate and sing, yes. And I mean, they're happy, and they're running around. Can't you just see the grumpy old priest there? They're like, you're going to control these children! Huh? And instead, they're just celebrating.
They're having a good time.
They are joyful in the Lord God. All right.
And I think it's interesting, too, and we're going to see this as we move on, and this is something that I've learned just from doing Matthew with you these last few weeks, Will, is the compassion that God has upon even these people who at this very moment are plotting his death and his crucifixion. So there are some people that don't understand, and we can see where Jesus would bear with them, be sympathetic with them, but we're going to see in this text as we read on, even these people at this point who are condemning him, he still loves them and wants them to repent too. And I think that's why at this point he leaves them, goes out of the city, because this isn't going to accomplish anything. Mm. And I don't want to tempt people to sin. So since you obviously are, your attitude is totally different than what I'm for, I'll just walk away. I'm not going to confront you at this point. I'll just walk away.
Yeah. And this is just a really obscure observation, but I note that the ESV, when it was quoting from the Psalm, it says out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. And I thought I had the King James open. Yep. I thought that's not what I remember, and it wasn't. You have perfected praise,
which is
the word, though. That's the katartismon word that shows up in Ephesians 4. That the ministry is for the, what is this word? This of the saints or of the holy things, the preparation, the perfection of the holy thing, of the holy ones. Laying on them the perfection of Christ. That Ephesians 4 passage is one that that would be fun to really dig into one of these days.
And see, that's the other neat thing about this. Nobody humanly knows what's going on, but everything is going on exactly in accordance with the plan of God.
The perfect plan.
That's
it's
right.
All perfect.
Prophesied Zechariah, prophesied here. Jesus tells them to go in and they're going to find the donkey. And this is the great comfort for you and me, Will. At this point, you and I don't completely understand what the plan is. And more often than not, we also make our own earthly images in terms of what Jesus is supposed to be doing for our life. But the great comfort is, so you did that. Christ is still doing what he's intended to do, and
Amen.
His intent is always to do something that is good and to give us a hope and a future. Jesus is not bound what you and I think he should be doing, and that's a good thing, because honestly, if he did what you and I wanted to do, it probably would be a lot more messed up than it is.
Yeah. So a reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to join in our discussion absolutely anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I'm William Whedon, and this is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. And we will be right back after these announcements.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Finding just the right partner is a blessing when it comes to achieving God's plans. Hi, I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Before taking this position, I worked with LCEF in my home congregation. It was a joy to find a true Lutheran partner that understood our unique needs as we built a school and welcomed new families into our church and community. I hope you experience that joy too. Visit lcef.org to find out how your ministry can become empowered in its kingdom work.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
It's okay.
We gotta go.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens and Darmstadt, Illinois, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO. Every Saturday morning.
That's right. That's
very
right. In fact,
good.
We'll be recording this afternoon as soon as we get done with this, Will.
Very
Matt's
good.
Matt's coming in.
I'm going to plow a little bit ahead, and then we'll get Mike on the line. So first of all, verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, amen, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Okay. Oh, there's so much we need to do about that. Before we actually pick up Mike's call, I have one question for you.
Yeah.
Any insights for us? If you're a careful reader of the Gospels, you're going to notice a discrepancy in the order.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so,
because Mark has him coming in and see the fig tree.
And he curses.
And then the next day they come and see the fig tree withered. That's no big issue. Matthew is just pushing it together here. The language that is used here doesn't necessarily imply that it happened immediately in their sight. It just said it happened. And for this to happen in a day's time, that's really shocking. Anybody that knows anything about botany, no, trees don't die that quickly, especially if they got really green leaves. Mm-hmm. They may die off, but it's going to take weeks and days for that to happen.
Right.
So anyway, no, there's no discrepancy. There's just Matthew's telling us a story. Mark tells us how it happens in terms of the time sequence.
And it's important then to remember the very nature of the Gospels as you know, they are historical.
Yes.
But don't read them as a journalist newspaper account.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike. Sorry to keep you waiting. What you got for us today?
Hey, how you two guys doing today?
We're doing good.
We're doing well.
Well, here, Mike, it's really a comment type question, and it's really directed at your friend, your co-host. Because I was listening to a show Saturday.
Ah, okay.
Uh-oh.
And they were talking about Sheol, and I do have a definition. I don't know if you'll agree with it.
Oh, okay. No.
But what it says, but Sheol is not a real place. It's an imaginary place. And what it means is the symbolic graveyard of all mankind. And like one idea that pops in the Old Testament that's kind of, you know, that states it is, if you look in Ecclesiastes, this is just one spot, where it says that the wise man and the fool have both the same fate. And it comes from, you know, ideas like that.
Hmm. Okay.
All right. Yeah. The only thing I would feel uncomfortable with the word imaginative.
Yeah, I know. Like, it's like a real. Yeah, it's a real graveyard.
It's a real graveyard. Yeah. But I understand what you're saying.
The place where the dead go.
Where the dead go. That's right. And that becomes the tension, because it's not exactly what we would call hell. But on the other hand, if you read the Old Testament description of Sheol, it's not a place anybody wants to be.
I like. I take my cue from this, from Jesus' story of Lazarus and the rich man.
Yes.
That they're both dead, but one is being tormented and one is being comforted.
There you go.
So Sheol should not just be viewed as a unified place. It's true. Everybody goes there. And when you go there, all your earthly trappings don't count for squat. But when you go there, what really matters is, have you listened to the words that give faith in the God of Abraham or not?
And so then you get the distinction that Jesus makes to the thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me.
With me.
And paradise. Yeah. Right? I like what you just said, because that's what makes it paradise. It's still a place of death. But if you're there with Jesus,
it's
even
cool.
That's okay.
Yep. Absolutely.
Okay.
All right. Well, let's look at this. Cursing of the fig tree. So talk about this.
Well, here's the thing about it, because this is a really odd text.
It seems
text,
mean.
And we don't actually have it in the lectionary, so it's not a text that most of the stuff we had, I've done 100 times. Well, not 100 times, at least probably.
Well, you're that old, aren't you?
Well, it's close to 20 times, probably. Okay. But that it dawned on me, this is a thing of great comfort, because this is what Jesus should be doing to all of these people that he marched in on Palm Sunday, because these are the trees that have the leaves,
fruit.
But they don't have any fruit. In no instance, neither the disciples nor the crowd nor even the enemies of Jesus are they really showing the fruit they should show. And what he should do is he should just curse them all.
But instead it gets shifted to
That's
a tree.
Right. He curses a tree.
He gets shifted to a tree, John.
Yes,
to a tree.
To a tree. Yeah, exactly. Mm. Exactly.
And that could be rather taste delicious.
That's the whole point. Yeah, there it is. So this is what we deserve. This is the call to repentance. But like you said, the curse isn't going to rest upon us, but it's going to rest upon actually the one who hangs from a tree.
Yeah, from that withered, dead tree, there's going to come forth a fruit that will truly give life. That's what, I don't know if you feel the same way, but I hate that they monkeyed they did that other preface during Lent that I just despise.
Yep.
I mean, I love the old one. Do you remember that?
Will would be remembering the prefaces.
Well, I'm serious. I mean, it ties, right? Let me see if I can remember exactly how it used
about
to go.
From a tree came death, and from a tree comes life.
Right,
is that
right,
the one you're talking
he
about?
He who by a tree once overcame Satan might likewise by a tree be overcome. That's the end of it. What's the first part of it? It's out of my mind. But it's this beautiful picture that whence death arose from a tree, thence life also might rise again from a tree.
Yes,
So we see this, as the living tree brought death, the dead tree brings eternal life. So I love that he cursed, the curse shifts.
Yes.
That's beautiful, John.
And it is neat too to think that Jesus never curses anyone, does he?
Mm-mm.
But he curses this tree. I guess you might say that the pigs were cursed when he sends the demons into the pigs. But it is not his intent to curse anyone. And we're going to see that very dramatically as we look at the parables he's talking to, because these parables, he's talking to the very people that want to crucify him. And I'm thinking, why would you even waste your time with them? But even here, he's still trying to lay the groundwork for their repentance, which will come in fruition. That fruit that you're talking about will come at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes.
Now,
and then finally, everybody will get it at Pentecost. Yeah.
Now, here in this next section, this taking up the mountain and throwing it into the sea.
Yes.
Something a guest said a couple of weeks ago, or no, it was last week, whatever, just really triggered this in my mind. So what if this mountain is, if he doesn't say take up a mountain, he says this mountain.
That's right. So it's something that they've got in their minds.
This mountain there in Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified.
Yes.
This mountain is going to be taken up and thrown into the sea. So remember Moses threw the wood? Into the water, and it became sweet water. What if the mountain of Calvary is thrown into the waters of baptism to give the so that the curse which he bore is something in that waters we could be set free from, and his perfect righteousness be delivered from us. You know, it's something worthy of the church fathers, isn't it?
Yes. Yep.
I think it's a beautiful thought. It is certainly a passage that is frequently used by the what are they called? The people who stress faith.
Oh, yes. Name it, claim it crowd. Sure.
And they would say, see, you just have to have faith. And then when something doesn't happen, they point to you and say, see, you didn't have enough faith.
Which is, read that verse. Well, go ahead and read these verses, Will.
Sure. Truly, didn't we read it yet? Maybe we didn't.
No, you didn't read this section. Okay, you stopped with the fig tree being withered.
Sorry. Yeah. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.
The question I wanted to ask you, because now I've read this and done it all kinds of times, but this is the first time I realized that the word for doubt here is a really peculiar word. Because I was looking up, I think it's diakrintheta or something like that. And as I did some research on that word for doubt, there is no secular Greek usage where it is used as doubt in the way that you and I think of doubt. It actually comes from the Greek word that means to sort things out,
to
make a judgment, to discriminate. Yeah. And so I'm wondering if this English translation isn't kind of misleading here, because when I think of this word, this crino word is a very active word. It's something you're doing, like you say, to discriminate, to distinguish,
to judge.
And when I think of the doubts that I wrestle with, they're very passive things. I'm like the guy, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Right.
I don't like the fact I'm down to this. I don't like it at all, but it's there. I wrestle with it. And I wonder if we're not misleading people when we do the very thing that you say they name it and claim it do, that they want to play off our doubts versus our faith. Because I wonder if the issue here isn't that Jesus is saying, you know, if you come and say to me, you owe this to me. In fact, it's exactly what the name and claim of people are saying.
Yeah.
You know, I've made this distinction. I've made this judgment that I'm good. I'm holy. I've done what I need.
I put the faith into the vending machine.
Yes.
Now fork out what I paid for.
And I think that's exactly what Jesus is arguing against. this kind of judgment. Or vice versa, to say, well, I'm not good enough. You can't do anything for me. I don't deserve it. Again, so you've made that discrimination. You've made that judgment. And while you're doing that, well, you're not even really praying. You can say you're praying, but again, it's a matter of doing words, but it's not a matter of something coming out of the heart. So I don't know.
And
that
diacrino has the joy in 1 Corinthians 11 too, right?
Well, what is that? That's right? What I'm asking you, Will. So where does that come in 1 Corinthians?
Well, when he says, that you need to diacrino the body and the blood, right?
Oh, I bet it's the same word. Sure. And there's that distinction, but it doesn't come from a judgment you make, because your judgment would be, well, that's just bread and wine, but it comes from what God has revealed to us in his word. So anyway, dear people out there, don't...
We're just wandering around
No, but, don't, but no, seriously, don't listen to that crap. That's what it is. It is this idea that, God didn't answer your prayers because you didn't have enough...
Right,
You had too much doubt.
Right.
Yeah.
That's not the way it's going here. And I think to pull it out of the context of Jesus' own suffering and death is to miss. I mean, that's why I like the idea of the mountain and the water, keeping them in context with his own death, this mountain. Okay, we have Larry on the line calling us from Delwood. Hey, Larry, how are you today?
Morning. Morning, Pastor Lukowski.
Good morning.
I got two quick things for you. Number one, I think you... forgot to mention the greatest curse of all time, Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed the serpent above all the cattle.
Ah, okay, good point. Good point, yeah.
Secondly,
I just have to interrupt you, because we would think that God would have cursed Adam and Eve. But no, he follows along with their line, although it's a bunch of baloney that, I didn't do it, Eve did it, I didn't do it, that serpent did it. But that's where the curse ends up. Thank you.
Secondly, speaking of prayer, Pastor Whedon, my wife had this on one of her Facebook posts to someone. I copied it down. Do not think of the few things you did not get after praying. think of the countless beautiful things God gives you without asking.
Wow. Oh, your wife nailed it there. That, Larry, that is, you know, that is beautiful.
That is.
Yeah, I'm so glad you have your wife's Facebook to be able to go back and look at that and be comforted and find joy in it. That is absolutely the truth.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
You know, she almost was. Do you remember a couple of days ago in Luther, in the Treasury, the writing was from Luther.
Yeah.
And he said that, I think we mentioned it the other day too, that even when horrible things come into our lives, the purpose is for us to open our eyes to all the good things that are showering down around us all the time to help us realize and appreciate them.
And see, that would fit in again with this whole word here for doubt, meaning to discriminate. So, you're not doing that. You're not seeing the blessings that God has given you.
All right. Well, let's keep going. Verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, well, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
And the beauty here is they actually have a legitimate question, because Jesus has disrupted the ebb and flow of the proceedings of the temple. And so they think they've got Jesus trapped, because if Jesus says it's by his authority, then they can say, "Oh, so you claim you are authority greater than God," so they could accuse him of blasphemy. If they say he doesn't have any authority, then they can accuse him of just being someone who doesn't respect any kind of government or any kind of rule or any kind
anarchist
of law. Anarchist. That's the word I was looking for. Thank you very much. But the beauty of the question he poses to them, Will, is he doesn't ask them what they think about John the Baptist, but he specifically says, "What do you think about the baptism of John?" Because honestly, if some guy comes out in the wilderness and starts making claims, don't we question that? We don't just assume that this guy is from God. But the point he's trying to make is that you rejected the baptism of John, and that's what the Bible tells us. It's not that these guys publicly decried John, because as it says, they knew that the crowd loved John, but they would never, ever participate with John.
Well, when some of them tried, remember, John called them out.
Yes, exactly.
I mean, he wouldn't let them either. Sons of snakes. Yeah. Well,
And that becomes the problem, that they knew what John was, that John was coming bringing forgiveness, this free gift again that you talked about before, and they rejected that. And so in essence, this is no surprise, because Christ comes with the same message, by the way. Jesus preaches nothing different than John the Baptist, and again, they've rejected that free message of God's gift of grace and forgiveness.
And asking Jesus, by what authority do you raise the dead? By what authority do you still the waves? By what authority do you multiply the... It's like, come on, people, you know, who has that kind of authority? There's only one, you know, and they'd already tried to ascribe it to the devil, but the devil's not about...
No.
Comforting humans in their misery, and you know, it's so
this is what makes this next parable so neat.
Yes,
because we have confirmed through all of this the hard-heartedness of these men.
Yes,
it's not that Jesus hasn't given them the signs they asked for. It's not that Jesus hasn't addressed them, trying to call them into some discipleship, and they have consistently refused. And so now listen to the parable he speaks to them.
All right, so what do you think? A man had...
And by the way, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but he doesn't have to respond anymore. They came with a question of authority.
Right.
The question of authority has been answered. You will not answer my question. I have no obligation to answer yours. Jesus could have easily just walked away. That's the end of discussion. But listen to this beautiful parable he speaks to these men.
So what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." We've met that vineyard before in the last chapter. And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?
Now, the remarkable thing in this parable, Will, is he's still willing to consider these people the children of God.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Paul, I mean, I think we miss it if we don't answer the question, too. When he asks which did the will, we should say that they get the answer wrong. The answer is neither one of them.
Yes, yes.
Because there is a son who said, I will go, and went.
And went.
And that's
right.
The one son.
That's the Jesus.
But he goes on. He said, they said the first. So Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.
And the word there is not actually change mind, but it is to have remorse. To feel sadness, and this is the word of condemnation that John came again offering forgiveness of sins, a baptism.
He's pointing to the Lamb of God.
Sins. Exactly. Here's
he
the
says,
Lamb of God.
And get in the water here. Get your sins washed.
And the thing is, what damns these men is that the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they understood that. By the way, this is a unique phrase in Matthew. This really emphasizes these are the worst possible people that could be, and you saw that going on, but you did not. You did not. And therein lies the whole problem. With these people, they don't see themselves as sinners. This is why they didn't get baptized, Will.
Right.
Because they knew baptism was for sinners.
For sinners.
Yeah.
Now, I am going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter.
Okay.
Hang on there, Jan and Cheryl. We see you, and we're going to go to you as soon as I read these next words. But I want to get the whole chapter in because I'm a little obsessive compulsive about that. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. And when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. All right, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan. I'm sorry for the long wait.
Oh, that's fine. You know, whatever insights I might have is never as important as what God's word says. I'm looking at that verse 28. I think Jesus is the man that had two sons. He and the Father are one. So we don't get to identify with him. And, you know, that would make us full of ourselves. my question is about Matthew 28, verse 17, where the risen Christ reveals himself to the 11 disciples. Mm-hmm. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Is it because it's incomprehensible, or is it because without faith it's impossible to please him? And I'm also wondering if that's the same doubt word.
It is not. That is
Edis exactly
Dawson.
Right. Yeah.
And that's what we would think of as the normal doubt word.
That's right. Thank you for bringing that up, because there's the contrast. That's a different thing. They're not making any judgments. They're just having trouble believing.
Yeah, it's like, I think that's exactly it. They couldn't wrap their minds around the resurrection. And who can?
That's exactly right.
He's standing there in front of them, and they're sitting there saying, I just have a hard time believing this is not a dream right now.
And, yeah. and it's a call again to remember that this the whole faith thing isn't really going to kick in until the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit.
The gift of the Holy Spirit, amen.
But I thank you for bringing that passage because I love that passage because it reminds me I can have doubts. That's possible. Even the disciples, having seen Jesus resurrected, they're at the mount where he's going to ascend in heavens.
Let's not build our faith on the persons of the apostles because they are doubting even in the moment of the Big Commission.
Yeah. So Jesus still loves them and he's still going to send them the Holy
Spirit.
Still
sends them out and gives them a job to do it. Does the exact same for us. We have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. When you were reading the verse that where it said, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him, mm-hmm. and then the questioning of Jesus' authority and all that, and at the beginning of this section, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and the Psalms are prayers of Christ. And mm-hmm. like when you look at Psalm 8, which he cited, in Luther's reading the Psalms with Luther, he says, Psalm 8 is a prophecy of Christ, his sufferings, resurrection, and kingly rule over all creatures. This kingdom shall be established by the voice of children. That is, it will be established by word and faith alone.
I love that. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I am 100% a believer that you don't ever get the book of Psalms until you hear them in the mouth of Christ.
That's right. Yes.
All of them, including the confession Psalms.
Yep. Yeah.
Because we need to see him bearing the sin of the world. Luther is so beautiful on that. Yeah. Really, really good stuff. All right. So this is a hard parable he tells them.
Yeah.
And the hardest thing in the parable is the father saying, oh, don't respect my son. I mean, everything is, as a listener to the story, you want to go, no, they won't. Don't do that. and yet, this is the love of the father that
That's
after
right.
the servants are killed, he still sends the son. And the irony of their words, if we kill him, the inheritance will be ours. And that's what happened.
Yes, 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 yeah, yeah, yeah. And in fact, see, that's, first of all, the language in this parable is totally wrong. It's not a situation of tenants. There's no lease mentioned here. The word that's used, tenant, actually simply means a vineyard keeper. Mm-hmm. The word that's used for lease actually means to give someone something to take care of for you. It's the word used for what a father does with his daughter when he gives her over to be a bride. And so that's the picture. God's mm-hmm. got these people. He loves these people. He's given them this vineyard, which he prepared for them with great detail and made great preparation for them. And he just wants them to be provided for. But of course, they won't accept it as a gift. They're still thinking they got to do something to gain it. And yeah, so let's kill him and then it'll belong to us, which of course is just a ridiculous idea. But I know we're almost out of time. But here's the thing that really strikes me with this. Jesus has actually predicted what these men are going to do in the next few days.
Yeah.
And they understand he's making that prediction.
Yeah.
And they're going to go ahead and do it anyway.
And do it anyway.
And guess what? Jesus is going to come to them on Pentecost and say, I want you. I want you to be saved.
Yeah,
nothing's changed. You just need to have the change of mind. You just need to have the change of remorse, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which that's what, if you ever thought that Jesus didn't love you, think of these guys. They're going to kill him. They've been forewarned of what they're going to do. There's nothing that Jesus could not possibly have done to keep them from doing evil, and yet they do evil. And what does Jesus do? He just comes back and offers
and forgives them
forgiveness.
Because this is the answer to the prayer that was at the beginning, where they cried, save. Now, you have to recognize he's quoting Psalm 118.
Yep.
Psalm 118 brackets this whole chapter. It starts out with the people crying out, save us now. Listen, save us now, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. This is right after the stone being rejected. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus is the festal sacrifice. And he is bound with cords to the altar of the cross. And there he will indeed answer the prayer of the people, save us now, even when they didn't begin to understand what that salvation was all about.
And he's changed the hearts of the people, hasn't he? Because when they're saying save us now, it's really all about the good things they want God to do for them. But now the save us now comes from the fact that the prostitutes and the tax collector recognize, no, we're sinners. You need to save us.
We need salvation.
That's right.
We need the blood.
We don't need to be saved from the Romans. We don't need to be saved from corrupt Jewish leaders. We need to be saved from our own sinful nature, which is exactly what Christ came to do.
What he came to do. And as we continue to move on in Matthew's gospel, that will, of course, be more and more the focus. And that is the focus of the whole Lenten season as we move along there. Pastor Lukomsky, fabulous as always. Thank you for sharing the insights into the Word of God, and thank you for sharing it with such joy.
It's always a great blessing to be with you, Will.
Well, be sure. Thank you so much. This is Thy Strong Word, and you be sure and visit the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, and read about the great work they're doing to spread the news of this all-atoning blood of Jesus throughout the world by their translation of Lutheran gems into the languages of the nations. William Wheaton, Thy Strong Word, wishing you God's richest blessing. Signing off.